To the book of Romans, chapter 1. As I said, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. This will be a topical sermon. I don't normally do that either. So I'm not going to go through verse by verse as I typically do. I will talk about the verses. But I'm going to address this topic, as I've called it, natural and unnatural affections, and that's the Bible's language. And we're going to try to stay with what the Bible says about these things. 4 days ago, the United States Supreme Court issued a ruling in the case U.S. versus Windsor, where they said, and this is a quote, "For same-sex couples who wish to be married, the state acted to give their lawful conduct a lawful status. This status is a far-reaching legal acknowledgement of the intimate relationship between two people, a relationship deemed by the state worthy of dignity in the community equal with all other marriages. It reflects both the community's considered perspective on the historical roots of the institution of marriage and its evolving understanding on the meaning of equality." 2,000 years ago, the universe's supreme judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Church, you have heard the word of man, and you have heard the word of God. Choose this day whom you will serve. Now, I recognize that all that the Supreme Court did in their ruling was to strike down Section 3 of the Defense of Marriage Act, allowing for the federal benefits for legally married gay couples and potentially allowing for gay marriage in all of California with regard to Prop 8. Technically, that's all they did. I recognize that. They did not legalize unnatural marriage or force it upon churches, Christians, etc. Yet many believe this ruling, the first of its kind, is and will prove to be very significant. As they said in their own words, the Supreme Court, a far-reaching legal acknowledgement. More and more we've seen all the institutions in our society being pressured to promote unnatural sodomite affections and behaviors as good, and those who oppose them as evil. So that if you do not already have a member in your family, a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker who takes this position, you will. In this sermon today, I want to address this sin and its solution from Scripture so that we can truly be instruments of light and love in an increasingly darkening world. Historically, actually a little lesson in history here. Today, all of us refer to this sin under the modern terms of homosexuality, gay, same-sex attraction, sexual orientation, in terms like that. But those terms are new, and they are part of the problem because they serve to characterize this sin as a personal identity as certain as race. And I want to read to you now from a book called Homosexuality and Sexual Orientation, which presents the factual origin of these things. Quote, "The word homosexuality was originally coined in German in 1869 by Karl Maria Kurtbeny. Kurtbeny, an Austrian-born social reformer, first introduced the term in a pamphlet written to oppose the adoption of Prussian anti-sodomy laws in the new constitution for the unified German state then being formed. The new term was quickly adopted in German discourse and was brought into English in 1892. Other European societies followed suit, and by the early 20th century, medical experts and lawmakers across Western Europe and North America were moving away from the older terms like sodomy to use the new word, homosexuality. The shift in terminology was not simply a change of words. It was part of a broader shift in how same-sex issues were coming to be understood." Now, the GLBTQ encyclopedia confirms what we've just saw in history. And the GF, you know what those acronyms, those letters stand for. This is the pro-sodomy or pro-gay encyclopedia. This is what it says. It confirms everything we just said. Quote, homosexuality and heterosexuality emerged as concepts in late 19th century European medical and juridical discourse. Their introduction and popularization occasioned a revolution in the way sexual behavior was understood by linking that behavior inextricably to social identity, hastening cultural changes in the organization of sexuality already underway in urban areas of European and North America. And so, beloved, I just want to say that what we are seeing today is over a century in the making. And so I will be referring to this sin under its biblical names throughout my sermon and its Westminster Confession and larger catechism names of sodomy and unnatural affections, because that is really what it is. And so I would strongly encourage you to do the same whenever you talk about these things, because we cannot expect the light of the truth of God's Word to prevail when we use the tools of darkness, which have been calculated to deceive and to obscure the issue. We need the clear truth of God's Word, because it's only by God's power can we hope to see our nation and our times delivered from this gross perversion of the human race. By God's grace, we can see our nation delivered from this sinful rebellion corporately, and likewise, if you or someone you know and love is tempted to this sin, it is by God's grace that you can experience the joy and the deliverance and the freedom of bondage to this sin like any other sin. But let's hear what God's Word has to say on the issue. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we cry out to you today that we would hear your Word, that we would judge by your truth and not by what our world around us is saying. I have no doubt, Lord, that many here have been to some degree influenced by the lies of our world. Father, may your word speak new life into them and new light, that they would be able to correct those places where they are thinking erroneously on these things, not only for themselves and for their nation, but to those people who truly do struggle in this sin and who need the truth of God's Word to be set free. May we be loving enough to be bold enough to tell the truth. Lord, give us your grace to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans 1, 16 through 28. This is God's holy word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First of all, this morning, I want you to notice that the solution to all sin is God's power revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The solution to all sin is God's power revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to touch on this more later in the sermon, but just notice verses 16 and 17 show us that God reveals, He shows, that is, how everyone who believes in Christ is counted righteous before God and saved by faith. That's what the gospel shows. The gospel reveals and shows God's salvation in Christ. Contrast with verse 18, which shows how it's God's wrath that is revealed, or God's wrath is shown forth from heaven on everyone who practices sin. Now, this text does not identify those physical things that we associate with the fall of man, the judgments of God that came because Adam and Eve sinned, you know, labor and thorns and thistles and death, and therefore everything that fell short of death, disease and everything else. But here the text identifies the expressions of God's wrath in giving men over to moral and spiritual darkness. Do you see that in our text? And this is called a just punishment, a punishment of justice, a deserved punishment for men who are deliberately and willfully opposing the truth of God that they know. See, that's the key thing. If we look at verses 18 through 22, I'm not going to read them. But here we see a theology that is taught in nature itself, general revelation that teaches certain things that every human being knows. Every human being knows that he's a creature. Every human being knows that there's a sovereign God who is outside the creation. Every human being knows this from the creation itself, the text says. It is by the creation or through the creation that these things are understood. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and divine nature, literally, so that they are without excuse because although they knew God, they know God, beloved. Every atheist knows there's a God. He doesn't want to believe it. He doesn't want to acknowledge it. The brilliant scientists of our day know there's a God, and they can't handle that fact. And so they deceive themselves, and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and they use their atheism as a crutch because they do not have the courage, the moral courage, to live in the world where God rules. And so they have to lie and deceive themselves because they can't handle it. They need the psychology of atheism to get them past the God they know is there. And so what we see are men suppressing the truth about God that they know. And what does God do? Well, He gives them over to more error when they do this. And what we see in this text is a descent into greater and greater sin, not of an individual. This is not how an individual proceeds by denying God and then going into idolatry and then going into gross sins like sodomy and unnatural affections. That's not what this is showing. It's showing the descent and decline of a culture, of a society, that as a culture denies God's truth in the world around it, God gives that culture over to the wickedness and to the lies that it is embracing, and that brings about judgments. We've already seen it was in the turn of the century, of the 20th century, the 19th century, that these terms began to be introduced. But what was happening in the 19th century, in Germany, in Europe, where these things were happening? They had rejected the Scriptures. You had the Tübingen school, which rejected the Scriptures as the Word of God, said that the Bible was the Word of man, denied the truth of God in nature, began to argue against the truth of God, began to teach that the Bible was not the Word of God, was not true, contradictory. And we see throughout the 20th century all of these declines in morality as a result of that. We have sown to the wind and we have reaped the whirlwind. This is exactly what the Bible says happens in cultures. It was played out before Noah. It was played out in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was played out in Israel in the time of Judges, Israel before the captivity, in the Persian and Greek and Roman empires. Over and over again, these same declines away from God's truth is played out. The same judgment falls. The same sin corrupts and destroys a culture, and then a new culture arises. This happens over and over again in the history of man. And we can even chronicle it in our nation with respect to this sin of unnatural affections. In fact, prior to 1962, just 50 years ago, sodomy was a felony in every state in America. And it had been since colonial times. A felony in every state in America, punished by a lengthy term of imprisonment or hard labor. Prior to 1973, just 40 years ago, the American Psychiatric Association listed sodomy, or as they termed it, homosexuality, as a treatable disorder, a malady, to which someone needed treatment for and could go to a psychologist and be treated because there's something wrong with you if you believe this, if you think this. That's what the American Psychiatric Association had on their books until 1973. And in fact, just 10 years ago, it took a Supreme Court decision in Lawrence versus Texas to strike down the remaining sodomy laws that were still on the books in 14 states, over a quarter of our states just 10 years ago. Said that this was still behavior that was illegal, that should be punished. And in fact, three states still have certain laws against sodomite activity on their books even today. Mitch would be happy to know that they're all in the South. But as our culture has rejected its Christian roots, beloved, I think what we're seeing is what this text says would happen. This is the progression of sin. Look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God also gave them over. He gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Notice, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They would not acknowledge God is the God of creation. And so God, sort of like a rancher just stepping out of the way of the cattle that want to stampede off the cliff, God steps out of the way and gives us over to the sin that we would rather have that will destroy us. God steps out of the way. It is the truth of God in nature that is the foundation for the gospel. If we don't acknowledge God as the creator, then we cannot acknowledge that we've sinned. We cannot acknowledge that we have to listen to God or that He has spoken in His Word. And so once we reject the truth of God in nature, which is what is happening in these verses, then we've put ourselves in a place where we cannot receive the gospel because there is no God. And it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have the power to turn away from sin, that we have the power to turn away from evil, because in our hearts, every one of us in this room loves sin. That's what it means to be a fallen creature. It means to be someone who loves sin. Now, very few of us, even today, are tempted with unnatural affections. Very few people, 2-3%, are tempted with unnatural affections. But every one of us in this room knows the attractive power of sin. We all know the attractive power of sin in our hearts. I want to tell you a story about maybe half a dozen years or so ago. I was counseling, actually, an older man. He's never been a member of this church, so you don't know who this is. But he talked to me about how he had unnatural affections, especially in his younger days, and how he did live that lifestyle for a time. And even as an older man, he still had to fight that temptation to some degree, but God had given him victory over it for the most part. He was able to live a godly life, as long as he was careful. But he told me how when he was going to commit that sin, how his blood would get pumping and how excited he got. And there was this excitement and this revelry and indulging in this evil that drove him to do it. And although I couldn't identify with him on that particular sin, I know what that feels like in my sins. I remember being a teenager and getting ready to go out with my buddies. And I just couldn't wait to go out at night. I mean, I would get excited. My blood would get pumping. I knew that we were going to go out and drive around in our cars. We were going to try to get alcohol. We were going to look for girls. We were going to just party and have, and that was the sin that I was embracing. And I got excited about it. I couldn't wait to do it. And this is what we all have a nature that loves sin. And we all have particular sins that we have to struggle against that maybe our neighbor next to us doesn't. But we all understand the power of sin. Augustine wrote about it in his Confessions on, remember when he was a boy? I don't know if you remember this story, I'm sure many of you know it. How he stole pears from a neighbor's tree. And Augustine writes in that story, because the thing that he really just hated about himself as an older man when he looked back on that sin, the thing that he was most ashamed of, was he stole pears when he wasn't hungry. And in fact, he didn't even like pears. And he didn't eat any of them. He stole pears purely for the thrill of stealing them. For the zeal and the excitement and the joy of evil. I can give you one more illustration from my own life that I'm ashamed of, because it just shows how wickedly, at least I am, and I know all of us are, as sinners, apart from Christ, this is our nature. When I was a boy, I know I told this, I think, in Sunday school a few years ago. But I was a boy, we went to Monticello, Thomas Jefferson's home. And while we were there, I bought this ring, a nickel ring, because Thomas Jefferson is on the nickel. You know, it's his head on the nickel. And so I bought this nickel ring. Literally, the ring was a nickel. You'd put the ring on, and on the outside of the band, it was just a nickel, but like sort of, you know, welded to the ring or whatever. So if you wore the ring, it looked like there was just a nickel sitting on your hand. Well, I got the idea immediately. Wicked little sinner that I was and am, turned the ring over in my hand, and it looked like I'm holding a nickel in my hand. And so I got four other nickels and put them in my hand and went down to the candy store. And I opened my hand up to the godly old woman, Amy, Amy's Candy Store. All the kids in Salzburg went to Amy's. She had all these shelves, 1 cent on this shelf, 2 cent candy on this shelf, 3 cent, 4, 5 cent. I mean, back then you could buy some things for a penny. And I put that nickel in my hand with four other nickels. I counted out 25 cents worth of gum, and I showed her what looked like five nickels in my hand. She put out her hand, and I dropped four nickels into her hand. And the honest, godly woman that she was, she closed her hand and put it in the cash register and never knew. And I walked out thrilled that I had broken God's commandments for 5 cents. And I had the money in my pocket. I did it purely to do evil. Beloved, every one of us know what it means to feel the excitement of sin, to feel the zeal of sin. The Bible speaks of that particular sin that so easily entangles us, Hebrews 12:1, and we all have them. Few of us wrestle with unnatural affections, but all of us have some particular sin which we are attracted to. And apart from the grace of God, we will fall in it every single time. Beloved, we all face struggles. But the solution is being recreated in the image of Christ. The solution isn't giving yourself over to wickedness and denying it, or saying, this is just the way I am. But in confessing that the Word of God is true, that I've sinned when I do these things and I must turn from them, because the lie of Satan, especially with regard to this sin, as our culture is continually saying it's good, and anybody who says otherwise is bad. The lie of Satan is that if you struggle with this sin, well, you're different. This sin is too hard. Oh, yes, repentance and faith in Jesus, that works for the ordinary people, but you, your sin's too hard. Your sin's too different. There's no way you can escape unnatural affections. And yet the Word of God says this, 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation He will also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, it's simply not true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is able to deliver you from the sin of unnatural affections just as surely as it can deliver you from every other sin. And so the solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the great wickedness of the unnatural sin of homosexuality. Notice the great wickedness of the unnatural sin of homosexuality. I'm using the modern term just so you know what I'm talking about here. But the first thing that's necessary for us to really guard against this sin, and to really turn away from it is to really see the evil of it again, because our world is screaming that it's good, that it's good. And if we can't tell the truth about it and convince ourselves of it in our minds that it is evil, then we cannot repent of it. Then we cannot have our loved ones repent of it, and that we truly are vanquished by this sin. So we must see the wickedness of it. In several places in Scripture, this particular sin is called an abomination. An abomination is what is actually horrific to even think of or to look at. Leviticus 20 is one of those places. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Notice, this is not, as those who advocate for unnatural affections and try to say the Bible doesn't teach against it, say, an occasion of rape or non-consensual sex. This is a man lying with another man just as he would lie with a woman. The two of them consensually engaging in this act. It is the very act itself that is an abomination in the eyes of God. In fact, we see that this sin of sodomy is a greater wickedness because of it being against human nature itself. In fact, the Bible actually says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 that sexual immorality, and that is all sexual sin is greater than other sins because sexual sin is against one's own body. Paul says it this way. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So we have, you know, sin, all of which is hateful to God. All sin is hateful to God. For every sin, we deserve to go to hell. We all understand that. But there are some sins, obviously, that are worse than others. It's worse to kill 10 men than to kill one. And it's worse to do it with much cruelty than to do it quickly. It's worse to tell a lie when you're full than a lie when you're starving to get food, and all sorts of things like that. But here, sexual sin is worse than ordinary sin because you actually corrupt your own body. You make your body an instrument to sin. But homosexuality, or sodomy, as it's biblically called, you not only make your body, as you do in any other sexual sin, an instrument for sin, but you do it in a way that is against the very nature that you've been made. It is against nature. I want you to look at verses 26 and 27. And here is where we get the real passage that speaks against this sin. Look at these verses. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. We don't have to guess what he's saying there because he explains it in 27. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so this sin is against human nature. That means it's against the way in which God made man. And we can see this very clearly. If we just look scientifically, objectively, if we just base the, you know, pure facts, we're not even going to look at the Bible. Just look objectively, scientifically, biologically at the human being. Man is made a sexual being. There are creatures in this universe, in this world, that God has made that are asexual, and they reproduce without sexual activity. But man is not one of those creatures. Man has been made by God as a sexual being. That is true. And that means that man as a sexual being is good. And that sex itself, when it's done according to God's word, is good. It is good. And it is, and all of the things that go with it are good. The desire for it, the pleasure from it, the delight of it, the way in which it brings a husband and wife together. Everything is good and right and holy in the sight of God. The Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. It is good. In fact, God said it is not good that the man be alone. And so we see very clearly that sex was created by God, that it's good. And when we look at the human species, when we look at man and woman, we see very clearly, again, apart from Scripture, just from the nature of things, that God has created a man to join with one woman in sex. He has given the man the sexual organs to join only with one woman. And vice versa, he's given a woman the organs to join only with one man. And a man is just not, it's not possible for him to join with two women. Or with another man. It's not possible unless he actually perverts his body and uses it in a way in which it was not created to be used. I'll give you my favorite example of the biblical use of the word perversion, because it's in the Bible a lot. A lot of times it's translated crooked. But when I was a boy, I was the oldest son, so I had to go around and help my dad fix things all the time. And my dad always, it seemed, had a screwdriver, but he never had a hammer. And so there'd always be a nail or something that would be sticking out, and Dad would have to use the screwdriver and, you know, bang it on the nail on the, with the handle of the screwdriver. And he would always look at me and say, I better never catch you doing this, as he would bang on the screwdriver. And the reason why he said that was, number one, the screwdriver, it's not going to do as good of a job as the hammer. And number two, you can damage things because you're misusing the screwdriver in a way in which it was not made to be used. It's not made to be a hammer. You can use it as a hammer, but it's not made to be. And you could damage a screwdriver, and it's not going to do the job as well. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to human sexual sin. A human being can have sex in all sorts of sinful ways, but he has to pervert his body to do it. And because of that, it is not, he has a potential to harm himself. He does harm himself spiritually, and he brings a greater potential of harm physically. And we see that, and that's admitted by all, that there is much greater chance of harm to the body, of disease, and everything else when men commit the sin of sodomy. Because God created a man and a woman to unite in marriage. The two become one flesh. I was able to marry Justin and Chrissy yesterday, and we talked about the two becoming one flesh. Only a man and a woman can become one flesh. A man and anyone or anything can share a sexual experience, but they cannot become one flesh in the way that God created them, using their organs in the way they were designed to be used. Two women are just not able to do that, and two men are not able to do it either. They have to pervert their bodies to do it. And so biologically, naturally, it is against human nature. God hasn't made us that way. And anybody that simply looks at two people naked knows that's true. And it's that obvious. And that's why this sin is so great of a wickedness, because it so clearly goes against the way in which God made things. When you think about it, all sin is a perversion of what God has made. We use something in a way in which God, it says, do not use it this way. All sin is. All sin is a perversion of a good creature of God for evil. And so also this particular sin. We see in the Bible this union of the two becoming one. The Bible speaks of it in two different ways. Because there is a spiritual, mystical reality, but there's also the physical, the graphic physical union of a man and a woman in sexual intercourse. But the Bible talks about the two becoming one flesh, and it speaks to the spiritual and it speaks to the physical. Spiritually, we see it in Genesis 4:1, where it says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, we know it doesn't mean that Adam just learned her name when it says Adam knew Eve. But it is speaking more to that intimacy, that spiritual intimacy that the two of them shared. It's not so much talking, at least specifically, about the act of sexual intercourse. It's talking about this knowing, this intimacy. They knew one another. However, the Bible also often speaks of the actual graphical act of two people joining and becoming one flesh. And we see this in Genesis 29:21, where Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, literally the Hebrew, and I'm glad New King James, New American Standard, they all get it right, that I may go into her. That's what it says, and that's what it means, because that's the way God has made a man to go into a woman. And he has not made a man to go into a man or a woman to have a woman come into her. Only a man can do that with a woman. And that's exactly what that text is saying. And it beautifully depicts the way God made man. Only one man and one woman can become one flesh. It's just not possible any other way. Any other way is sexual perversion. And our text calls it, notice, vile passions, verse 26, and what is shameful, verse 27. And then it speaks of the continual degrading error that comes about, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, God's fearful judgment upon a culture that embraces unnatural affections. Notice God's fearful judgment upon a culture that embraces natural affections. We see it in verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This all began by we're not going to believe that there's a God. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting or which are not proper. This text refers to then God giving the culture over to greater and greater evils. This obvious evil of sodomy, which is so against the very nature of man and woman. But all of these other evils that come with it. And so with the suppression of truth about sexual sin comes all sorts of other evils that are so foolish and so absurd that it would be laughable if it were not true. I saw on the news also this week where there was a boy, 6-year-old boy, has been ruled, did you see this, by a court, that the school has to allow him to use the girls' bathroom because he identifies more with being a girl than being a boy. And because of that, the article that wrote about it celebrated it and referred to the boy as her and she throughout the article. Now this is absurd. And the parents of that boy and the school for going along with it, and the man who wrote that article, all ought to be charged with child abuse, because that's what they are. They're child abusers. This boy needs help. And they're pushing him into evil. God have mercy on us. There are now forms you can fill out where there's a box for male, female, and then other gender. You know, some are seeing it as a continuum. 100% male, which nobody is. 100% female, which nobody is. And everybody falls somewhere in between so that everybody's a different gender. This is where our, and it's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. We know it's not true. But this is what they're saying. And beloved, there's a spiritual reality behind it. They do not want to acknowledge the truth about God. We see it back in our text. They suppress the truth of God that they know in unrighteousness. And where do we most obviously know the truth of God apart from the creation? In ourselves. In the beginning, what did we look at Jesus? In the beginning, he made them male and female. That images God. As a man and a woman, we image God. And when a man and a woman come together in sexual love and marriage, the two become one. We image God even more because now you have a unity and a plurality, even as God is one in three persons. And so because we don't want to acknowledge God and we don't want to glorify God, we have to deny even the basic maleness and femaleness that God has made us, ultimately, because of the spiritual rebellion that we do not want to glorify God. And so we have to deny that in the beginning, he made them male and female. And that's where we've come. And all of the evils that go along with embracing sexual sin. I was on the website and looking under Megan's Law. Right now in Pittsburgh, over 800 registered sex offenders. Those are just the ones who are caught and convicted and registered. Coriopolis, over 30. Los Angeles, 3,287. Every major city in the country. Hundreds. I've talked about this before, and all of you who are parents of young children totally understand this. I can't let my kids go and just play in the neighborhood. Because I don't know if the neighbor's going to sexually molest them or show them things or say things to them that are totally inappropriate. I don't know that. When I was a kid growing up in the 70s and 80s, even if the person next door didn't go to the same church, even if they didn't go to any church, you knew that they knew enough to protect children and not swear around the children and not do inappropriate things around the children. They knew enough to do that. You can't count on that now. You can't let your kids play outside anymore. You don't know what's going to happen. Words like sexual trafficking, sexual slavery, bestiality is now zoophilia, child molesters, pedophilia, strip bars, advertising, advertised on daytime radio, hardcore pornography on daytime radio in respectable newspapers. It's been going on for years. And we see the epidemic, sexually transmitted diseases, abortion, teenage pregnancy, jealousy, infidelity, illegitimate children, and all of the difficulty that that brings and the money that that causes to be spent on poverty and health care issues. And all of the life that's sucked out of a society because it will not turn away from sexual sin and do what God says. And yet if in one generation, just one generation, would keep God's law for sex, all these problems would go away. All of them. One generation. And we would all be better off. But we won't do it. God made them male and female. And beloved, nothing else will work. You can take hormone pills. You can even have surgery and mutilate your body. But you are still either a man or a woman. You can't be anything else. And the sad fact of it is that no matter how loudly they yell and try to deny that truth, I'm convinced that even if the societies around us was able, through the different ways in which they do it, through legal intimidation, slander, threats, extortion, bullying, manipulation, false teaching in the schools, persecution, even if they were successful to silence all the Christians and everybody who just speaks the truth, they would still know deep down in their hearts and way in the back of their minds that what they're doing is wrong. They would still know it, and they would not be able to silence that voice because God made them in the beginning male and female. And when we rebel against that, we bring judgment on ourselves. I have more. I'm trying to skip ahead here. You know, it's sadly ironic that those who cater to unnatural sex affections will attack those who stand up for the truth as homophobic. We are the ones who have something wrong with us now. We are the ones who are hateful now. Homophobic literally just means fear of sodomy or fear of sodomites. And yet, the fact of the matter is that it's those who cater to these things when they know that they're wrong, but they're afraid to say something because of the social stigma or losing their business or losing their status. They are the ones who are homophobic. When it takes a lot of courage to stand up and say this is sinful now, it takes a lot of courage because you know you're going to be attacked. You know you're going to be looked at as a bad person because you stand up for good, because you love somebody enough to try to help them, even when they don't want to be helped. Beloved, the ultimate judgment of God upon these things was made manifest in Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. They forever testify to God's wrath against this sin. And although there have been attempts to try to say it wasn't sexual sin, it was lack of hospitality, a million other things, it is absurd. We look at these accounts very clearly. It was not lack of hospitality. It was not simply rape or something else or unloving relationships. It was the act itself that God despised and that God judged. We see the New Testament commenting on it twice. 2 Peter 2:6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, God condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Just as Jude verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, listen, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, unnatural flesh, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Beloved, we need to recapture that idea that used to be out there of taboo. What is simply unthinkable. I will not allow my mind to go there. Perhaps it's still the case, at least in most cases, with incest or with child molestation, although even those things are changing now too. But I will not even allow my mind to go there because it's so wicked. I fear what God would do if I would begin to go over there, what He would give me over to. Think of those who have been attacked simply for just saying the most basic things about marriage. Beginning with Miss California, Chuck Norris, Chick-fil-A, the Boy Scouts, a host of other celebrities and institutions, whenever somebody just stands up and says the truth, they are attacked and vilified, and everything is done to destroy them and their business. Because this particular sin, because it is so fundamentally against the nature in which God has made us, it cries out for justification. It forces those who give into it to not only acknowledge it's okay themselves, but they have to get other people to acknowledge it's okay too. That's the only way they can try to at least silence that voice in the back of their head that makes them feel guilty, that makes them feel wicked. And we know, beloved, that in God's judgment, greater sexual perversions are given over to this sort of thing. Jerry Sandusky is not an accident in our culture, and there are others like him. And it's not an accident that he was molesting little boys and not little girls. Statistically, you cross that line first. One act of sexual perversion opens the door for other acts, and that's a proven fact. No matter how they say that's not true, it is true. Not in every case, but it is statistically true. These things lead to greater and greater evils. And in addition to great exposure to disease and to these other sins, the evils and harms of unnatural affections are legion. The pro-sodomy groups, including the American Psychiatric Society, note these facts. Among those identifying themselves as sodomites, as practicing and believing in this as good, there are significantly higher rates of depression, anxiety, mood disorders, substance abuse, suicidal thoughts, self-harm, in almost every category at least twice as high as those who live in a natural affection way. And there are twice as many suicide attempts among those who embrace unnatural affections versus those who live naturally in their affections. Beloved, the judgment of God is apparent on these things. God does judge this sin. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that God delivers individuals and societies from the sin of sodomy when we live in the light of the truth. God delivers individuals and societies from the sin of sodomy when we live in the light of the truth. I know that there are Christians who struggle with this. I know that there are people in our congregation who struggle with this. And like I said before, Christians struggle with all manner of sins. All manner of sins. And you're no better or worse for whatever sin God has allowed to be a difficulty in your life. And that sin is actually your opportunity to glorify Him as you fight against it. And that's what we're all called to do. But I have no doubt that as our society embraces this sin, more will be tempted to it. What do we do? What is the solution? Well, the solution is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is still the gospel and the light of the truth that enables every one of us to live a relatively repentant life from whatever sin we're tempted is. We can all confess to this. It's not like it's not any different for a man, and I've said this before, it's not any different for a married man when he sees a woman that he's attracted to that's not his wife to not allow his mind to go there because it's wrong. It's no different. Sexual desire is sexual desire. It's no different. If it goes in an unnatural direction or a natural direction, it's just as strong, it's just as attractive, it's just as difficult, and apart from the grace of God, you will fall. And so you must continually put on the means of grace, put on the new man, turn away from the old man, use the tools of Scripture, use the fellowship of the church, the ministries of the saints. But you can turn from this sin. There have been thousands of examples who've done it. And I know several who have turned away and who walk in repentance. God delivers from this sin just as any other, but the solution begins by admitting that it's a sin. And by turning to Christ and truly trying these things. And if you tell me, Pastor, I tried that. I tried the Bible. I tried Jesus. Didn't work for me. I don't care what sin we're talking about now. Because sometimes we'll hear this when people don't want to repent from whatever sin that they are embracing. I'm always going to say to you, well, God says it does work. So I'm going to believe in God's word. And I'm going to believe that you must not really have tried. Not sincerely. There must have been part of you that just didn't want to let go. Because if the Bible is clear, if we seek God, we will find Him. If we knock, it will be opened. If we call upon Him, He will rescue us. He will deliver us from every temptation, from every sin. That doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but we can live the Christian life. The Scriptures make it clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. God says, such were some of you. But no more. No more. If you come to Christ, you cannot think of yourself as an adulterer anymore, as a liar anymore, as a sodomite anymore. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. By the grace of God, you have the power to turn away from this sin, and you can witness to your loved ones and to your friends and neighbors that they too can be delivered. They can live a free and honest life and know the joy of obedience and know freedom and deliverance from this life that is anything but gay. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we thank you that you are the God who rescues us from sin. Father, we cry out for any among us who may be struggling in this sin. Father, have mercy upon them. Encourage them. Encourage them as you encourage each one of us. That no matter what the world says about this sin, your word clearly says it's evil. And your word also says that the solution is trusting in Christ and repenting day by day. It may never fully go away. But day by day, they can experience the victory and know the joy of the Lord. Lord, we all thank you so much that you do so many ways. You hedge us in so many ways and keep us so often from sin. Help us not to fight against you. Help us not to make provision for sin. Help us not to try to keep that old man alive, maybe on a sick bed, but alive. Lord, help us to put to death our sinful nature daily, recognizing there is no good thing there. Lord, we know our sin and the father of sin, the devil, always lies to us and tries to tell us that we'll have some satisfaction, some joy, some pleasure if we just give in to our desires. And it's not true. It wasn't true for Eve. Though it looked like the tree was good and desirable, it brought her death. Father, there are many ways in which we can sin and experience certain pleasures, but it will bring us death in the end. And it will corrupt us and bring us death. Father, deliver us. Cause us to fear falling into the hands of an angry God. And cause us to see Christ opening his arms to us, inviting us to come. And give any who may be struggling with this the grace to come and the grace to continue to walk day by day as you do for every one of us in whatever sins we struggle in. And Lord, how we pray you deliver our culture from these things. Father, we know you can do it. How we ask that the Holy Spirit would go forth, that his light would shine in America, shine in our world, that sin would be called sin, and that righteousness would be called righteousness, and that the Christian church especially would go forth speaking the truth in love, condemning this sin, but calling all to repent and promising all who do eternal life and acceptance with God forever. Father, cause us to believe what we say we believe, and cause us to do it, and rescue America again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.